gathered together in the name of the Lord has come in flesh. One thing by way of announcement, and another, we have a prayer request that we're going to pray for right now before we begin the teaching. Know that if you are a sister, that women's prayer is the third Thursday of this month, and it will be in the hospitality room downstairs, Lord willing. The prayer request, our brother Ron Reefy has gone into the hospital for a procedure for, is it exploratory surgery though? Okay, also know that he has moved, that he and Janet have moved to about a half a block away from where I live. So I'm letting Ron bother me all the time now with certain doctrinal differences that we have. So if you would like to see him, they no longer live on Bar Slope Road. They live right here in town, like 5 minutes from here by your car. And maybe we can one time, if we give them notice, we can go and visit after one of our meetings here sometime. But we'll check in on that. At least let us pray now for him, and then we'll go to our teaching. Father, we pray that we pray that you give beyond education skill to those who are performing this exploratory surgery. We ask chiefly that your will would be done. That's always our prayer request, but we also ask that if it is your will that waits upon our prayer, that things would be successful as to the reason for this surgery, that they would find out what they need to find out, and that all things as far as anesthesiology and just everything that's involved with going under surgery and given his age, that things would be well as we count them well, as we normally think of things going well. We pray that you speed his healing and mercy to us. We ask that you would undertake here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, you have page 131 of your Dietasaron. We are right up at the beginning of the page, not the very beginning, but where you see Matthew 22:41-46 in Matthean font, Mark 12:35-37 in Markan font, Luke 20:41-44 in Lucan font. And then I do believe that we will be going beyond that passage to Matthew 23, beginning it. So we'll begin at Matthew 23:1. We have entirely Matthean font once we get there, but that's because Matthew covers everything that is also found in Mark 12:38-40 and Luke 20:45-47. But Matthew goes way beyond that. And so all of Matthew 23 comes next. You don't have all of Matthew 23 on your sheet in front of you, just how much we'll cover of it, almost all of that that's on the page. So again, we'll be in Matthew 22, 41 really through about 23:8, and Mark 12:35-37, Luke 20:41-44. Let's begin with that first swatch wherein we have conflation. But the Pharisees, having been gathered together, and we already know that, right? I mean, we've been dealing with these people and Sadducees and Herodians. There has been an array mustered against the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple. The Pharisees are present. Jesus questioned them. Now, they've been questioning him so far. He's been questioned about this far-flung resurrection question about the seven brothers who all died without leaving seed, and the one wife who never gave a child to these people. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection, seeing they all had her? He's had the question, he's answered that. That was a Sadduceic question. He answered the question of the Pharisees and Herodians together. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He has answered the question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he went the extra mile and gave them the second greatest commandment as well. So he has received these questionings, and he has answered them in such a way that, as we saw last week, they no longer dared to interrogate him on anything. Luke 20, verse 40. Now he's going to ask them a question. And having answered these questions that we're talking about, teaching in the temple, Jesus said, "What do you suppose about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Christ, the transliteration of Christos, the translation of Mashiach, what we transliterate as Messiah. So, what do you suppose about the Messiah? From Hebrew, the Christ, from Greek. Whose son is he? He said to him, David's. Now, at that point, in answering that question, I must tell you, they are so confident the way they have answered that question. They don't even think that there could be any other answer to that. I mean, that they are sure of that. Almost as if, like, they're waiting for the Lord's next statement, because it has to be a rhetorical question that sets up a situation. Because everybody knows this. This is a given. This is gnomic. That is something that everybody knows. This is axiomatic. That is, this is an axiom. It's common knowledge. They don't believe there could be any other answer to this. Whose son is he? They said to him, David's. I think most of you are rather well versed on this, that you understand why they would say that. But let's just say that in one sense, they are correct. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, as we underscore this, and something else about this son of David, as we make our way through. To Isaiah chapter 11. Whenever I go here to prove something, I'm tempted to read the whole chapter because it's so connected But we'll see how far we get on this. Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, Jesse being the father of David, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So there's going to be an offshoot of the family tree of Jesse here. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh, that is, he will delight. This stem now, this shoot that comes out of Jesse, we do see this is a person. He will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he, again, his personhood, his personality, will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. When it says here that he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge. That means to judge merely by what you see and hear is to not judge righteously. Now we have to, if we are in the position of judging, we have to judge. We have to hear something and or see something. Cockeyed here. So, we have to do that because we aren't omniscient. If he doesn't have to hear anything to judge, and he doesn't have to see anything, he needs no testimony from man, and still can judge righteously. We're talking about omniscience here. So this, I just want to point this out to you, that this seed of David, this shoot or stem of Jesse, a branch from his loins, has omniscience, and that is, this indication of his deity is there. Then it says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling will dwell together, and a little boy will lead them. Do you note that it never says there, and this is the only place that this language is found, it does not say that the lion will lie down with a lamb. That's nowhere in the scripture, all right? If you want to talk about the lion lies down, young lion, with a fatling, that is, with a, probably like a calf. And if you want to talk about a lamb, it's the wolf that will lie down with the lamb here. So, expunge that from your mind that the scripture ever says that the lion will lie down with the lamb. That's not what it says. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. The young, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled, will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. Then, in that day, so you're talking about millennial conditions here, right? The millennial conditions that we're talking about are no carnivorous animals anymore. Things revert back to Eden. We are to take this literally. If you don't take this literally, you're going to have to assign a symbolic meaning to the word lion. You're going to have to assign a figurative sense to the word calf. You're going to have to, you have just too many things here. This is to be taken literally, and I would ask, if God wanted you to take it literally, how would He say it any more literally than this? So these are millennial conditions that you're looking at when the Messiah rules on the earth. And then verse 10, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. So you see it again. His descendancy from Jesse, the father of David, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then more millennial conditions follow throughout this 11th chapter, all right? But we've seen sandwiched between two references to the Messiah, the one who will do this, being of the seed of David. You see those millennial conditions. Verse 1, verse 10, the indication that the Messiah is of the seed of David. So that's why they answer that way. And they're correct in one sense to answer that way. Now I did point this out to you, right? His omniscience, though, is how he judges. So this seed of David, it's not maybe the clearest reference to his deity, to be sure, but with our understanding of it, it is a reference to his deity there. Now turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. You really need this. This is not just, it's something about Jesus, so we're going to develop that. You need this for a point that I'm about to make. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Do you see? This is the days of Jeremiah, or the days of the very end of that Davidic kingdom. He prophesies under Josiah, and then Josiah's sons, just a few of them, will be placed as king after Josiah, but the Babylonian captivity takes place, and then you never see a king again in Israel, and yet this king is being predicted. So you can only be talking about the Messiah here. He is a king, he is of the seed of David. But verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel dwell securely. Judah and Israel have never seen those days. And so even in our time, this has got to be yet future. So you more reason to say this is the Messiah and you're talking about the millennial reign. And this is his name by which he will be called. Yahweh, our righteousness. So the Messiah's name, the one who is of the seed of David, is Yahweh, and he is our righteousness. This is one of the places, where the Hebrew may sound familiar to you here, because we say it every time we reference it. Yahweh Tzidkenu. Yahweh, our righteousness. See how the Messiah is of the seed of David, but see how the Messiah is Yahweh as well? All right. Knowing that, then, you can go to Hosea chapter 3. And now, if you know that, you make sense of what's being said here, though, if you didn't know that, you might think of this in a very different way. But Hosea 3 and verse 5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to Yahweh and to His goodness in the last days. They come trembling to Yahweh, because David, their king, that is the messianic designation for the Messiah, the one who is reigning as king, is of the line of David. But when they come trembling to him, they come trembling to Yahweh. So the Messiah is of the seed of David. This would have been known as far back as 2 Samuel 7, when God promised through Nathan to David that of his seed the Messiah would come, and from that point on everyone knew that the Messiah was of the seed of David. After the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here, it's still referred to that way. Not really so much as son of David, but seed of David. Places like 2 Timothy 2:8, be remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. That is good message stuff. All right. So you see why they say, when he asks them, whose son is he, the Messiah? They said to him, David. And I'm telling you, they expect not in the least, not in the slightest, do they expect for that to be challenged at all. Even if they don't understand it, it's the kind of thing like, it's just, so, common knowledge. But he said to them, how are they, the scribes, saying that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said in the Holy Spirit in the scroll of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. And how is he his son? And the large crowd was hearing him pleasurably. There's a number of things here now. All right. First of all, he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110 is the most oft-quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. He's quoting from the first verse of it. If you read it in your conventional translations, you would read, the Lord, and that would all be in caps, said to my Lord, and that second Lord would be with a capital L, but all small letters after that. Therefore, you understand that that's the signal, right? That it's really Yahweh said to my Lord in the original, in the Hebrew. Yahweh, God, said to my Lord. Who is David's Lord? David's Lord is God. But what's the name of David's Lord? Well, Yahweh. So what's going on here? Yahweh, David's Lord, said to another who is Yahweh, David's Lord. What's so hard about this? Well, I'll answer that in a minute, but note first that the Lord says, for David himself said in the Holy Spirit, David himself said in the Holy Spirit. Ever have a question? I have. Ever had a question about these inscriptions? These titles that are over the Psalms that when we go through Psalms on Wednesday, I always translate the title for you. The title over Psalm 110:1 is of David. So the title indicates the authorship, and the Lord Jesus Christ validates the Davidic authorship of that psalm. In other words, he says that the inscription, the superscription, the title over that psalm is right. David said this. You say, oh, wow, that's like a powerful point. The reason I have to say that is because thousands of people are misled on that. Because they don't take the scripture to be really the word of God. You have what has been called liberal, what used to be called modernist, let's just call it infidel, pseudo-scholarship that tries to never just takes what the scripture says as to who's the author of it, and it casts disparity upon these psalms. The psalm says who wrote it? David. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, validated that. That's the end of the argument. Alright? Even before he said it in the psalm. Alright? So doubly God has signed down on David wrote this. So David himself said, then he says, in the Holy Spirit. And he affirms the inspiration of this psalm. So you're dealing with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has written this psalm. It is in the scroll of Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. And how is he his son? They do not have an answer for this. And my question again, what's so hard about this? Well, what's so hard about this is nothing is hard about this if you're a believer. Because a believer, by definition, is someone who believes that there is a distinct person from the Father in the Godhead called the Son, and that that Son is equally God, but at a point in time became and has remained man. That's what a believer believes. Along with the fact that that Son is Messiah and that He died for our sins and rose bodily from the dead. By definition, that's a believer. Alright, a believer is not someone who has surrendered to the Lord. You never find that language anywhere in the Bible. Alright? Never. It's just never in the Bible that you hear believers talk like that. You hear real believers talk like that. It never says anything that a believer is someone who has asked Jesus into their heart. Don't worry, I'm not going to go on a tirade, but I do hate that. It's not anything scriptural. That's not what makes somebody a believer. A believer is not somebody who has been baptized. Believers ought to be baptized, but lots of people got baptized who aren't believers, and it didn't make them a believer. I could tell you about, I have the distinction of being the worst case that the surgical nurses have ever seen as far as getting a wedding ring off of someone's finger. And I'll spare you all of it, but I'll never wear that ring again. All right? They had to cut it off, and even the cutting off of it was the worst time they've ever had, and they cut me too. And anyway, am I not married now? What's that ring there for? I'm married, and the ring didn't make me married. So really, with this ring, I thee wed, is not really true. All right? You putting that ring on that person's finger did not make you married. For that matter, that ceremony didn't even make you married. It's half done. But the idea is that ring is a symbol of the fact that you are married, and that's what baptism is like. Baptism doesn't make me saved any more than my ring made me married. Therefore, if someone is saved and they're not baptized, they're no less saved in the eternal positional sense. They are maybe, they're lacking something that helps save them in the physical, in the temporal sense, but that's not what makes somebody a believer. A believer isn't somebody who has committed their life to Christ. A believer is someone, because they're a believer, that they believe that Jesus is both God and man. Now, if that's the understanding that someone has on the first day that they become a believer, what's so hard about this? Nothing to the believer. But let's show you something, let's point something out here that you may have thought, and I'm going to say you thought it erroneously. Is the Messiah predicted to be God in the Scripture? Absolutely, we've already seen it. We could add places to this. I could go on for a long time about Old Testament predictions that the Messiah, when he came, would be God. Isaiah 7:14 is sitting there, that a virgin, once she has conceived, will be with child and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. We could go to Isaiah 9:6 and see that the one upon whose shoulders the government would sit, you're talking about a king, you're talking about the Messiah, his name will be called, among other things, Mighty God and Father of Eternity, which can only be one person. So, why have Arians ever since the 4th century, early 4th century, and today they get called different names, the most notable being Jehovah's Witnesses. Why don't they believe that Jesus Christ is God? Because they can't read, that's why. Every Arian is illiterate. I must conclude that. When they took the guns away from Tombstone, and Sheriff Behan had a problem with it in the movie, the mayor said, when he said, "We've got to talk about this," and he said, "No, you can read, can't you?" I want to say to the Arian, "You can read, can't you?" No, they cannot read. Now, obviously I'm speaking facetiously, they can read, but they read a version that has extracted everything on purpose. It is not a version of the Scripture. The New World Translation is no translation, and it's so-called translator under oath, in a courtroom situation, was asked, "Can you read Greek?" He said, "Yes." The lawyer then opened up a Greek New Testament and said, "Read that." And he couldn't do it. All right, he just took out anything that he didn't like, and what he most didn't like was things about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was charged and convicted of fraud. Now, okay, well, the scribes can read. What's the problem? The Jews expected that the Messiah would be God in the flesh because it was written in the Scripture. That's the thing that I'm saying no to. They did not expect this. The fact that you see it and the fact that it is written, the fact that we can point to these places, does not mean that they ever understood that. And I would put forward as part of my case for why they don't understand that, this passage. If you understand that, this is like falling off a log to answer this question. They don't understand that. And quite frankly, I can see how they wouldn't understand that. If I did not have the clarity of the New Testament that makes me say Arians must not be able to read, I wouldn't see those passages that way. Once I see it clear as day, now I see those passages that way. Now it's obvious to me. But I would not see those passages that way. if I did not have the clear statement, the clear Christology of the New Testament. Now, I do have the clear Christology in the New Testament, and I do see those passages that way, and it is as obvious as anything to me. But I understand why they didn't. I want you to understand that they did not know that the Messiah would be God incarnate. If you know that, then the answer is simple. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union makes him David's Lord. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union makes him David's son in the broader sense. And the large crowd was hearing him pleasurably. This is maybe another thing that we have to kind of sit up or stand up and take notice of. Don't think, and this is late, right? We're in the last days. We can't even say weeks. We're in the last week. We're about in the middle of the last week before the Lord Jesus Christ dies here. I've reminded you about that many times, but not lately. Okay, so that late, the crowd had no problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. The common people, as it's usually rendered here in some of our conventional translations, but I'm translating it most literally, the large crowd. The populace of Israel did not have the problem with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he was the stone that the builders rejected. The leaders, acting as representatives, to be sure, of the people of Israel at the time, but the leaders were forging the way to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ. The vast majority of people in Israel at that time liked him, because for the wrong reasons, for what he could do for them usually, but they weren't all believing in him, but they didn't have a problem with him. He was rather famous. He was rather popular with them. All right. So that closes. Now we go into Matthew 23. It's the very next thing that he says. The next thing in every one of these accounts, except for in Mark and Luke, they both say that he said these things, but they insert something that happened in the temple there, and it's going to happen, but Matthew doesn't cover it, and the others do, and so this is the chronology we have to launch into his words, and then something's going to happen. It's still not happening. This is a long day. This may be that we may have more reported about what happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh on this day than we do in any other of the days prior to his crucifixion. Matthew 23, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his students, saying, so this one's indiscriminate. The students are always there, but not, he doesn't take them aside, he says to his students, and let everybody from the crowd hear it too. That's fine. Alright, whatever that's going to bring about. Got some emails today when my email's working. But when my internet's working, which is not too often these days, but one of the first emails I got had something to do with you don't have time to go into that. Forget it. You can ask me about that if you want. If it's just burning at your soul to know what I was going to say, you can ask me about that. But anyway, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his students, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sat on the seat of Moses. All things, therefore, whatever they may say to you to keep, be keeping and doing. Now, what is the seat of Moses? Well, Moses wasn't a Pharisee, right? Moses didn't issue some of the absolutely ridiculous things that the Pharisees added to the law. So note this, Moses didn't sit on the seat of the Pharisees. Rather, the Pharisees sat on the seat of Moses. So what was Moses about? Moses is about the law, about the law of God. So the Pharisees deal with law. As long as they're speaking from the feet of Moses, in other words, as long as they're talking about really what the law is about, then you must keep those things and you must do those things. But don't be doing according to their works, for they are saying and not doing. So they tell you to do things, but they don't do them. Look at this contrast here. Allow me to point this out to you in Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, the book starts off like this. Indeed, the first account I made about all, O Theophilus, which Jesus began both to be doing and teaching. So the Lord Jesus Christ taught things, and then He did them. The Pharisees teach things, and then they don't do them. They want you to do them. If you don't do them, they'll have certain judicial punishments for you if you don't do them. But they don't do them. So they're what? What do we call that? Hypocrites, right? Oh, the Lord's going to use that word throughout this chapter, over and over and over again, as He talks about them. Don't follow their example. Do what the law says, but and as much as they're about law, don't do how they do it. Don't do what they do, even if they're supposedly keeping that law. For they are binding heavy loads and hard to bear. And they are putting them on the shoulders of men, but they aren't wanting to move them with their finger. What is this thing? It's just, they start with the law. For them, the law is a start point. For them, the law is a springboard. For them, the law is like a platform from which to pontificate and to, you know, throw out these commands that are now going to be binding on you. And they're absolutely impossible to keep these things. You know what, the laws, we're not talking about spiritual laws in this example of it, but I'm sure we're all breaking multiple laws right now. Laws that we don't even know about because the law, we're in a law-saturated kind of society. I find out all the time about laws that I'm breaking. And it feels like a heavy load, too, because I find out, really? That's against the law. It's against the law. Really? It's against the law? How can you keep this law? I want to ask you, how can you keep this law? It's against the law in Indiana. For once you put your garbage out, when the garbage guys come around and take it, for the cans to be sitting outside past 11 o'clock. What if I have a job? What if I'm single and I have a job? And I work, and do I not put my garbage out? That's the only way I think I can obey that law. Likewise, the day before, it's against the law to put those cans out before 6 o'clock at night. What if I'm going out of town the next day, and I'm getting garbage out, and I'm leaving at 5? You know how I know that this is a law? I'm not complaining. I'm really not. I'm just giving you an example. It's not a complaint. It is an example. I'm not, like, losing peace over it. But it's like the code enforcer. Like, they say, let's get that Metcalf guy. I can't tell you how many times I put that garbage out, and it's like they're sitting around the corner at 11 o'clock, and it's like, bing, 11 o'clock, and go to his house, tell him, get the garbage. You don't know how many times the code enforcer has come to my house and told me to get those garbage cans in there. I didn't know that I was breaking that until I broke it. That's how I knew. You know that banner? I love that banner. You know that banner that we used to put out here? I say used to because we were informed that we were breaking the law. We had too much signage. We were over our signage limit. That banner that said Christocentric Conference and a date. That's too much signage. Really, you have too much signage already with the size of your purple sign out there. That's too much already, but we'll let you go on that. I didn't know that. I didn't know I was breaking the law by putting that. We are probably breaking laws right now just all over the place that we don't know about. That was very easy to do under the Pharisees because you had to be a theologian. And you had to be a Pharisaic theologian to be able to keep up with all of the laws that were being put out all the time. The Mishnah, the Talmud. I don't suggest that you read either one of them. They're the things that Paul says, don't even bother with them. And he used to be a Pharisee. He's saying, this is all, it's all junk. It's all trash. You don't need to know this. You don't need to know any of these Old Testament laws. They're not Old Testament laws. You don't need to know any of these Pharisaical laws. But they were myriad. And I am quite sure that the general populace did not know half of those laws that were supposed to be imperative for you to keep Moses' law. These laws then were when you have to say, how can I even keep that? How can I even know that? They became weighty. Loathed and hard to bear. Women have husbands who are Pharisees because they put upon them weighty loathed and hard to bear. Children have Pharisees for parents who put upon them weighty loathed and hard to bear. People have employers who are Pharisees and put upon them weighty loads and hard to bear. Christians have pastors that put upon them weighty loads and hard to bear. The rules just keep coming. And these weighty loads that are hard to bear, they are putting them on the shoulders of men. In other words, God did not put these on people's shoulders. They are putting them on the shoulders of men, but they aren't wanting to move them with their finger. That is, we're going to put you under this, but we're not going to help you with a finger's help. We're not going to give you any help in actually doing this. You want to spiritually kill somebody? This is how you do it. You just load them up with extra biblical mandates. Start with a Bible mandate, though. That gives it your authority. Like, you start off with, I'm the husband, you're supposed to submit to me. You tell your wife that. And now that's like carte blanche. You can tell her to do everything and anything that your selfishness desires. You know, you can do it. You can do it for the rest of your life because you've got this command, right? She's got this command. You can now put that on her and just load it up. And as it comes to mind, you know, as it comes to mind, it doesn't even matter if they contradict so that it makes it impossible. This is the function of the Pharisee. But they are doing, verse 5, all their works toward being observed by men. Toward being observed by men means that that's actually the motive. They want credit. They have approbation lust. They want you to know what they are doing. They want you to know the level to which they are straining so as not to break these laws. Well, you didn't have to do that. But they're doing it so that they can get the spiritual pat on the back, and they are broadening their phylacteries. I think we've actually talked about this once when the Lord was, not certain, when the Lord was in the Pharisees' home. But do you know what a phylactery is? I think most of you probably know what phylacteries are. But just access this, we'll do this quickly, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We talked about something that If God wanted you to take this literally, how would He say it more literally? And so we took the Isaiah 11 thing and said, this is to be taken literally. It gets taken figuratively, and it means nothing. So that's the error of taking something literal as figurative. Here's an error of taking something figurative literally. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll tell you why this is definitely to be taken as a metaphor. Deuteronomy 6, begin at verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. All right, they'll put the words on your heart. Now you can't literally do that, right? You can't literally put words which aren't material onto a literal material heart, right? So come on. I mean, that has to be some figurative language there. When you do these things, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Understand that He's not saying you should do this literally four times a day. In these four instances, and in that you sit down, you probably do that more than once a day. So it's not when you do that, those things. The idea is all the time, all day long, throughout your daily life. Then verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals, or more literally, between your eyes on your forehead. Now, this is always supposed to be like right in front of you. You're always supposed to be thinking like this is right in front of my view. Not, you want to take scripture and write it on a piece of paper and roll it up and put it in a box and put the box on your forehead and strap the box around your head. And, or you got the arm too here. You got your right hand too. So we're going to have to, we'll strap it. Let's kill two birds with one stone. Let's put the box on my head and strap that around my head somehow, and somehow even make it go down into my clothing, and wrap it around my arm till it gets to my finger. And so this whole mechanism here is to secure this box that has scripture in the middle of my forehead. You say, that's really ridiculous, Timothy. Nobody would ever do that. That's what a phylactery is. A phylactery is a box that is worn on the forehead, strapped around the head. There's one around the arm as well, so that it can be on your hand. It's an example of taking something that is figurative and taking it literally. If you've ever seen some Hasidic Jews, or if you've seen some Orthodox Jews in the Holy Land with a box on their head, that's a phylactery. Now, hey, the bigger the box that's on your head, the more scripture you're keeping and you're obeying this with. So maybe you had a little, like, you know, locket size box on your head. You're keeping the law. You're not really keeping the law. You're keeping somebody's abrogation of it. You're keeping somebody's perversion of it. But you got a locket size. But what if you got a big, you know, you got a big bread basket sticking out of your head? Well then, man, he must have the whole Torah written there. And the Lord is saying, this is what the Pharisees do. It was ostentatious. It was very visible, and that suited them very well because everything they did was so that they would be seen by men. This is an example of it. They're broadening, or they're making that head box very large. Like, the bigger the box on my head, the bigger my spirituality is, and are enlarging the edges of their garments. Where'd we get this? This one is actually to be taken literally this time. But look in your copy of the scriptures to chapter 15. Numbers 15, begin at verse 37. Yahweh also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of Yahweh so as to do them, and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God." So that was a literal one. The Lord Jesus Christ would have done this. Every piece of clothing that the Lord Jesus Christ had, had this tassel with a thread of blue in it. I have a book at my house. It is the most accurate I've ever seen as far as depictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called Emmanuel by, there are pencil drawings by a brother named Robert, and I don't know how to pronounce his name, but Dolores is the best way that I can figure out how to pronounce it from it being written. In every picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, he's got short hair, and he makes a point of that. Secondly, though, every picture where the Lord Jesus Christ has clothing on, there's that tassel on it. There's that riband of blue, as the KJV would put it, because the Lord would have done it. But he's saying what the Pharisees do is they make that thing very broad. They make this wide border of blue around their garments so that everybody can see that they're keeping that particular commandment as to what was commanded through Moses. They're enlarging the edges of their garment. I remember when I was a believer, I lived in Pittsburgh, was not a pastor, wasn't here at the time, before I went to Bible college, new to the faith relatively. I worked at a company. I brought a Bible with me once, and there were a number of other believers who worked there with this Bible. It was just to get this version of this Bible that I wanted to read. It was rather large. I remember this one brother saying, "Wow, bring the family Bible. Can you get a bigger Bible to show off with as you bring it to work?" You know, I wasn't doing it for that reason, so I felt no conviction. I knew that that was not my motive. But it looked like, here I come, I'm the Christian with my big Bible here. That's the idea of what the Pharisees would do. And they are loving the first places of reclining at the dinners. Like, you give me a dinner, I want the place of honor where I can be seen. They loved that recognition from men. And the first seats in the synagogues, particularly if it's a synagogue, we want to be in that conspicuous spot of honor, that seat of honor. They loved it because it fed their egos. And the greetings in the marketplaces, what's the matter with greetings in the marketplace? If you go to wherever you go, if you go to Martin's, or you go to Walmart, or if you go to Giant Eagle, note that I spared you the Pittsburghese, I didn't say Giant Eagle, but very clearly, Giant Eagle. If you go there, is there anything wrong with somebody greeting you? Well, what if you're part of the clergy? Is there anything wrong with somebody greeting me, or me greeting somebody else if I go to the grocery store? No, but when they say, "Well, Hey, pastor," and people call me pastor, and I'm not even the pastor of their church that they go to. People go to our church, I tell you, you just call me by my name. So, they loved those appellations. They loved those denominations. They loved reverend. They loved pastor or bishop or elder, to put it in a New Testament context. There's nothing wrong with some of these terms. Reverend, there's only one person, it says reverend is his name in the KJV in Psalm 119, and that's God. So please don't ever call me reverend. But am I a pastor? Yeah. Am I an elder? Yeah. Am I a overseer? Yeah. Am I a bishop? Yeah, sure. Am I a teacher? Yeah. But I don't want you to call me that. And I don't like it. I don't like the ring. It's not like I don't like it if you call me elder. That's fine. We're talking about that, that infection in the heart that is stuck on one's own position and loves to hear that which reminds them of a superiority that they don't even have. Have you ever heard people called the Venerable Right Reverend so-and-so? Oh, my land. I mean, that's like this thing on steroids. And to be called Rabbi by men. I've told you about this before, but in our affiliation, I know of there were people, and this is just what comes to my mind when I see this, guys that I went to Bible college with, guys that you're calling them their name all the time, and then they get ordained, and then you call them their name again, and they say, Pastor, whatever. It's like, could we at least have a little time before we realize that it was a mistake to ordain you? Can we go a day without realizing this was a mistake? They love being called rabbi by men, but you may not be called rabbi. This is the subjunctive mood in Greek, and with a prohibitive, you may not, conveys this idea that where we say, you may not do that, like you are not allowed to do that. Now I wish that some of the Messianic Jewish movement would read this. They're my brethren, so I'm not going to say facetiously that they can't read like the Arians are, but you may not be called. The Lord is saying, I am not allowing you to take this title. You are not permitted to take this title. You may not be called rabbi. There's a reason. For one is your instructor. What does rabbi mean? It means this word that I'm translating as instructor. Over in John 20, when we see Mary Magdalene, when she recognizes at the tomb that it's the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, she calls him Rabboni or Rabboni. And then John translates that for his readers who may not speak Hebrew, which is translated teacher. Teacher is a synonym, right? To instructor. They are two different words. This word instructor and that word teacher there, that is didaskalos there. Just as instructor and teacher are synonyms in English. You may not be called rabbi, for one is your instructor. You have one who is your teacher. To call someone my teacher is to give to that person in word, even if you don't mean to, you're giving to that person in word a position that belongs to the Christ, who is the instructor. One is your instructor, the Christ. We recognize that we have gifted people in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then again in 14, and Ephesians 4:11, we understand that there are people who are teachers. You understand that I am a teacher. But if you're talking about the teacher or our teacher, you're talking about the one who is teacher, or rabbi in the Hebrew. That's one person. Please do not call me your teacher. But you are all brothers. You see how if we insist on this, the insistence on a title is the insistence that one be set apart from the rest of the brethren. That one is seen as higher. And he's saying, even if you are someone who has authority and others don't have authority, you're not essentially higher. So, you are all brothers. when your brother in the flesh got a certain job or a certain position, maybe he became an architect. You didn't all of a sudden start calling your brother. I mean, let's architect so and so. You didn't, you know, if you didn't do that because this is my brother. I'm your brother. We're all on the same level, and you have gifts that I don't have. You know, I don't call you by your gift, right? You have the gift of belief, faith. I don't call you Believer Corridan. You have the gift of giving. I don't call you Giver So-and-so. You know, so really, why call me Pastor Tim, Servant Russ? You know, why do that? We're all brothers. And these gifts are not given for the self-promotion of the person who has them. They're given for the service to those who don't. You are all brothers. Now, that line of reasoning is going to be continued, and we'll pick that up next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.